On one hand, we have a country where the entire Bible is being read out loud in Washington, D.C. I don't know if you've heard about that. We have public officials openly on TV declaring their faith in Christ. We have young men coming back to the church in droves. I mean, it's an amazing difference. When you look at the trends, young women haven't followed, but young men are coming in droves back to the church. There's, by some estimates, a 25 to 30% rise in young men attending church. And this has all started in the last couple of years. On the other hand, you have a country and a church that follows very sinful ways. And what would not have been talked about in public before is commonplace in our country. Sin has taken hold. You also have two warring factions of people that want to normalize sinful activity and people that are seeking righteousness, and it is dividing our country, as it should. Jesus didn't say he came to unite. Jesus said, I came to divide, to separate people into the saved and to the unsaved, the righteous to the unrighteous. Now, I was talking to my daughter earlier in the week, and she said, what is your sermon going to be on? And we always have a lot of fun, because she'll pick up on it, and she'll read through the Old Testament and come up with ideas that she bounces into me. And they're all very much appreciated. And I said, I thought I would take a light look at the law. And she laughed and she said, that's a little bit of an oxymoron because it kind of encompasses the whole of the Bible. This sermon series, before I got off on prophecy last week, really is about, are you hiding from God like Adam did in the garden when he realized he had sinned? Are you still trying to clothe yourselves in fig leaves? Or have you put on the righteousness that comes with salvation? Do you feel like you can come boldly before the throne? O.S. Hawkins, many years ago, great pastor who I love very much, said that he always writes in his Bible, this book will keep you from sin. And sin will keep you from this book. Because as we move into sin and out of sin, the spirit that is within us says you're not worthy to go to God. That's our normal reaction. We know that our lives as Christians are going to be filled with a process of sanctification. Once we're saved, the Spirit that lives within us leads us to a more and more righteous life. Do we ever get there? No. We're never going to get there as long as we live. It just isn't going to happen. But I see Christian people and some Christian pastors that say, we're no longer under the law. So we can sin all we want. As a matter of fact, there are some people who believe in universalism, that Christ died for everybody and everybody's going to go to heaven. They're going to be in for a rude awakening. So how do we look at sin? We often view God, especially young people, as boring and keeping us from having fun because we're addicted to sin. Is God mean and trying to keep us from having fun? Or are we so blindsided by sin we don't realize what's good for us? When we go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, God said in chapter 2, we always tend to read chapter 1 and chapter 3, two very important, but he goes into his relationship with the creation of man and the creation of woman in chapter 2, and his relationship there with Adam. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to tend it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That's a poor translation. What it says, you must eat, eat. He repeats that word twice. Ahal, ahal. My Hebrew is very poor. But he repeats that. It's a command to enjoy, to eat of what he has provided. It's God's desire to bless Adam. And he says, go enjoy the fruit of the garden. Just stay away from this one tree. And of course, the serpent comes to Eve, and what does he do? He tempts Eve and says that God is trying to keep something from her, and he puts distrust between Eve and her relationship with the Lord. She distrusts God and his commandment because she thinks God's trying to keep something from her. And isn't it the same to this day when we view sin and a sinful life? There are many that say, God's trying to keep us from having fun. And as we go through this process of sanctification, which goes on the whole time we're alive, we can come to the point where we think God's mean and he's trying to keep us from having fun. God, 2,000 years after the Garden of Eden, gave us the law. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, because not one jot or not one tittle, the smallest Hebrew letter and the little apostrophe, will not pass away until everything's fulfilled. What is the law? Go to Psalm 119, starting in verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and all faithfulness. My zeal consumed me, because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteousness forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I might live. Written by David. Did David stumble and fall and sin? Yes. Over and over. But then he would repent and come back to the Lord. That was his heart. But he understood that the law is righteous. The law gives us an understanding of what is good and true and right and what is false. It is the measuring stick by which we can judge what is right and what is wrong. It originally, for those who are saved, convinces us that we're sinners in need of salvation. The law does that job. Are we under the law after we're saved? No. We've died to sin and risen to a new life of righteousness. There are certain books of the Bible that are known for certain things. If you want to look at Christ's life, you can look at the four Gospels. If you want to learn about faithfulness and faith, you can look at Hebrews. If you want to understand the law, you've got to go to Romans, because it's a treatise on the law and salvation. The problem with starting in the middle of Romans is that each chapter builds on the previous chapter. But I'm going to attempt to start in Romans 5. I was going to start in Romans 6, but then I had to go back to 5, and then I thought, well, I have to go back to 4, and then I thought, well, we just don't have that much time. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Brief side note, Scripture says Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned, why? To save his wife, Eve. One of Christ's titles is the last Adam. So Adam sinned so that he could be with Eve and save her. And he took on sin to save his wife. Just as Jesus took the sins of the world upon himself so that we, the bride of Christ, might live. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For it, if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. One man took on all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that we all might live. And the free gift is not the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign in righteousness, leading to the eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus died, took upon our sins, so that we might be justified in God's eyes. The punishment was paid by Christ for us. We died or crucified when we become saved, just like Christ, and we live a life anew. We died to sin. Sin no longer reigns in us, in our spirit, in our new spirit. But we're trapped in this tent, in this body, which Paul says is the body of death. We're not going to become completely sinless in our actions until we die. Over a period of time, we are to become sanctified in sin and sinless. But we're never going to get there. I still sin. My beautiful bride sitting back there will attest to the fact that I still sin. Each one of us does, and we struggle with that. We're always going to struggle with that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What did Jesus say? Each day we are to pick up our cross and bear it. What does he mean by that? We are to die to this world and its ideas, and walk in a newness of life. That's not something you hear preached very often. You typically hear, what can I get away with and still be saved? But our desire should be less sin, not what can I get away with. Our desire should be righteousness. We went through the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That should be our attitude. For we have been united with him in death like this, like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, with a new body and a new life to live forever with God the Father. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. I come out of the 12-step groups where people struggle with a particular sin, whether it be alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever it is. And they struggle with that because typically it has ruined their life. They came to such a low point in their lives that they turn their lives over to a new life and struggle to become whole again. And there are 12 steps which are somewhat based upon biblical principles to turn their lives around. But if you go to a 12-step meeting, you will find people that struggle with the fact that they still desire that which has ruined their life. It's talked about over and over and over again. When I was in that 12-step community, I spoke a lot, and I was in charge of taking all the meetings into the Broward County jail system for a period of time. That will wake you up, by the way. Walk into Broward County Jail and have those doors shut behind you and get locked in a room with 100 or 120 of Broward's rapists and murderers and robbers and bring in a meeting. That was always interesting. But they struggle daily with that sin. And if they overcome that, then other things, addictions, will pop up. It's interesting that science shows us now that those sinful activities at that level of addiction take over the part of the brain that says something is pleasurable. It's called the hedonistic index. In other words, I wake up in the morning and the sun is shining and I go get a cup of coffee and it makes me feel good. There's nothing better to me than that first cup of coffee in the morning. And I receive a feeling of pleasure, of wellness, of happiness, because certain chemicals in my brain have passed a certain threshold and it makes me feel good. When somebody is addicted to some type of chemical or alcohol or whatever it is, it keeps raising their hedonistic index to where nothing will bring you pleasure except that activity. So if it's alcohol, you're going to feel no pleasure unless you're drinking. If it's drugs, if it's cocaine, or if it's whatever, you're not going to feel pleasure or happy unless you're engaged in that activity. It literally steals your life. And after 30 days, it starts moving down to normal. And after a year, it's pretty well reset. Which is interesting. It's scientifically proven that the 12-step groups ask you to do 30 meetings in 30 days and to be extra careful for the first year. I continued with that activity until I got to Proverbs and Psalms, and I looked at the fact that my ministry, as you might call it, was directed towards something that wasn't biblical, and I believe that my healing came from this book, came from Jesus, and I moved over to the church. I was on the board of the most famous 12-step group in all of South Florida, the Gateway Club, where Nick Nolte got sober. And I went to the board and told them I was moving over to the church, and they said it'd never work. Well, it did, because I believe that God kept me sober and has for almost 35 years. And that club is no longer in existence. So, what am I saying? People are struggling to be righteous in those groups, and they believe a higher power will keep them from returning to that activity. And they believe that a green ceramic frog sitting on top of your TV can be your higher power. I just didn't believe that. So I had a hard time continuing with that. And I'm not trying to knock the 12-step groups because they've done a lot of good for a lot of people. I just felt that I needed to be here rather than there. And it's turned out well. But they struggle with dying to sin. And many people sit in those groups and in those meetings all their lives and stay stuck, still trying not to sin, trying not to go back. That becomes their life. For some Christians, they get stuck in sinful activity and they struggle to get away from that. One of the biggest problems in Christian circles these days is pornography. I've talked to several pastors who lead groups, mainly of men, who struggle with this problem within the church. And the problem is the fact that we'd have a lot more alcoholism and we'd have a lot more drug abuse if somehow, some way, free alcohol and free drugs were in everybody's living room. They just show up there every night. We'd have a serious problem. But that's the problem with pornography. It's free and it's sitting in everybody's living room. And it's a tremendous struggle. Some people get sick with, get stuck with pride. There are a whole list of sins where people can just, in this process of sanctification, just get really stuck. And it doesn't seem like they're able to get out. We all struggle with some sin. Every single one of us has a tendency to struggle with a particular sin. And that can change over a period of time. And it's sitting there at the door waiting for you to stumble and fall. So what do we do? What is the solution? Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. How do we handle the law?" And I was thinking about this week, and it's what really brought me to talk about it this week, because I think Jesus gave us the secret. Because we're looking at it the wrong way. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher,' which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said the law can be summed up by loving God with all of our heart, our emotions, our mind, our intellect, and our soul, and loving each other, loving your brother. Jesus didn't say, don't do something. He said, do something. If we busy ourselves with loving God with our heart, loving God with our mind by studying Scripture, and with our soul, prayer, supplication, and we busy our day loving our brother, we're not going to have time to sin. If we busy ourselves thinking about and loving God and what He has in store for us, we would not think about taking His name in vain. It would be abhorrent to us. And that's just one example. If we love our brother, we're not going to take his tools. We're not going to steal his stuff. Because we're busy loving our brother rather than hating our brother. We're not going to be jealous of our brother because we want the best for those around us. We're excited when he thrives because that's loving our fellow brother rather than jealous for what he has and what he gets. If we're excited about what God has in store for us and know that he's in control over the world, we're not going to be fearful when we turn on the news and see what's happening across the world. It completely changes our perspective about sin because it's a positive rather than a negative. We busy ourselves with good, leaving no room for bad. What is the law to us? We know the law describes sin. And when we see people espousing the fact that it's okay to do this or that, we can be a discerning judge in our own minds as to what is sinful and right and true. It leaves no doubt for us when we look at what's on the media and on TV as to what is good and right and true because we know the law. Discernment is that easy. We can love the sinner and hate the sin, which when you look at sinful people, you can feel sorry for the fact that they're so broken and engaged in that activity. And being loving to them without accepting their sin can be a powerful tool to bring them to righteousness. Jesus said, if we see sin in our brother, Don't be a hypocrite. Take the beam out of your eye before you try to remove the little speck out of somebody else's eye. Why? So that then we can see well enough to help our brother. Deal with our own sin. Deal with our own sin by loving God, studying His Word, praying, going before God, coming to peace with those around us, except for telemarketers. I really have a hard time. Really, really have a hard time with telemarketers. But, and I'm not sure that's ever going to go away. We died to sin so that we might become righteous. We didn't die to sin so that we could sin more. There's still sin. We don't live under the law. Our sins are forgiven. But Paul says, should that cause us to go out and sin more? No. Sin less and realize we're never going to get there. We're never going to become sinless this side of heaven. And not only we're not going to become sinless, our brother and sister and wives and children, they're not going to become sinless. So we need to become helpful to them rather than destroying them when they sin. That's our ministry here. It's our ministry with each other, to help each other, to encourage each other. And when you see people that are down because they've gotten a bad health report or their friend is sick or whatever it is, we're to lift them up. We're to let them cry on their shoulder. Because that's what we're called to do. That's what our ministry is, to love one another. And by loving one another, we show our love to God. So, when we're dealing with sin and the law, we're no longer under the law. There's a glorious freedom. But it's a freedom to not sin because it doesn't have a power over us. But Paul said, when I get up in the morning, I start doing what I shouldn't do and not doing what I should do. Oh, save me from this body of death. Confess your sin. And then God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And then go on about your day of loving God and loving your brother. Somebody said to me, I just don't feel worthy of salvation. None of us are worthy of salvation. Not one of us. And we're never to feel worthy of salvation because we didn't get there because we're worthy. We got here because God, in His infinite love, loved us enough to send His Son so that He might die for the sinful, not for the sinless. If we were sinless, if we were righteous, if we were good, Christ would have had no need to come and die for us. He did. Our sins are forgiven. But our response should be a desire to sin less, not more, and to be closer to Him, not further away. Salvation is not a death insurance policy that you hang up on the shelf and say, I'm going to heaven when I die, but I can do anything I want now. That doesn't work. That's not why he came. He came so that we can die to sin and live a new life, desiring him and his precepts. And the way to do that is to be engaged into the positive thing of loving God and loving our brother, leaving ourselves no room for the negatives, to not focus on the negatives, because they'll take care of themselves if we'll do those two things. Father in heaven, we thank you that you came and you died for our sins. And we ask that your light and your love would show through us in the weeks ahead here at Liberty Heights, that others would come to know you, come to know your love through us. In Jesus' name, amen.